Let's turn to the 40th chapter of Isaiah. It's great preparation for the passage we want to look at tonight. We've been looking at what the Old Testament has to say about the New Covenant. And I hope, if nothing else has been accomplished through this series over the past 6 weeks, for those of you who don't get into the Old Testament much, you gained a new appreciation and love for this part of the Scripture. It's a part of the Word that much of the time is overlooked. And yet I hope you've come to see one thing that the Old Testament speaks in these vivid pictures of Christ and our relationship to Him and what we've come to call the New Covenant. I noticed for the first time this past week in Romans 4 when it goes back to the illustration of Abraham as exhibit A of faith. He says, and then he quotes Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And he said, was that written for his sake alone? No, it was written for our sake. That all of these Old Testament pictures are for our sake. And we ought to be searching the Old Testament to see how it relates to our understanding of our relationship to Christ. Now, I have a lot of things I want to say, and I feel after 6 weeks that we've just scratched the surface. I feel like the poet from Japan, whose poetry no one could scan. When told it was so, he said, yes, I know, but I try to get as many words in the last line as I can. And that's the way I feel tonight. I just like to squeeze everything I can into this last section, but we don't have that kind of time available tonight. But I would like to turn to one passage, Isaiah 40, that I think says a great deal and just a few words, and share with you some of the things that this prophet has to say to us about the New Covenant. Chapter 40 is the introductory chapter to a new section in Isaiah. The book divides between chapter 39 and chapter 40. The first 39 chapters are a heavy message of condemnation, interspersed with some statements of mercy and grace and promise, but by and large a very condemning message based on the wickedness of the people at the time this 8th century prophet was writing. Chapter 40, as you turn the page, there's a whole new outlook because the message now is one of comfort and encouragement. It's very much like listening to a modern symphony where there's a lot of discord and it's all in a minor key, and periodically it resolves into a major key or some harmonious statement. And then you come to a new movement, and the piano strikes a major key, and it's almost as though you take a deep breath and relax because you know that everything's going to be in harmony now. And that's the way you feel when you turn to chapter 40 and you read those words, comfort ye, my people. Because prior to this, there's been very little comfort and a great deal of condemnation. Or it evokes another picture in my mind, that of a father disciplining his child and having to lay on the lash because of disobedience. And then after having disciplined that child, he takes him into his arms and he comforts him. And that's what Isaiah does beginning in chapter 40. Now this whole chapter is an introduction to the section that follows, 40 through 66. And the first two verses are an introduction to the chapter. God says, speaking through Isaiah, comfort, O comfort my people. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. The Hebrew says, speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Because that's what comforts people. Have you ever had the experience of being filled with dread or fear or depression? And someone tries to comfort you, but they speak to your head instead of your heart? Or have you ever done that? I'm sure I have. Just laid a verse on someone. And what they want is for us to speak to their heart. Maybe not even say anything, just be there and love them. And God begins at this point not merely to speak to Jerusalem's head, but to their heart. And the comfort, the most comforting word that He can tell them or give them is to tell them that their guilt has been relieved. Their sins have been paid for. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended. Her servitude is over. Sin becomes your master. We all know that. And it's a hard task, master. God says, you're through serving sin. That service is over. Tell her that her guilt has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. If you read most of our English translations, you get the impression that God has punished her twice as much as she deserved, and now God feels that she's atoned for her sins because she's received double punishment. But that's not what he's saying at all. The passage actually says, she has received from the Lord's hand a doubling for her sins. And that's rooted in a custom in Israel. When you were in debt to someone and you didn't pay the debt, your creditor would come to your house and he would nail the IOU to your front door. It would be like getting into debt in your Bank AmeriCard, and some representative from Bank of America comes and nails the bill on your front door so that everybody that comes by will see that you're in debt. But a friend could pay the debt for you, and then he had the legal right to take that bill and fold it over and nail it to the door so that no one could see the debt that you owed. And that's what Isaiah says, that God himself has doubled over the debt. He's paid for it. See, in Isaiah, looking ahead to the time when Jesus Christ will die on a cross, he'll die the death that we should have died. He'll pay the penalty for sin that will provide a doubling for sin. You see, it was just as true in Isaiah's day as it is now, because as we've said over and over again, the cross is not merely an event in time, it's an event in eternity. It encompasses all of time. And these Old Testament saints, looking forward in time, experienced the same benefits of the cross that we do. They were forgiven by faith, just as we are forgiven by faith. The greatest thing I know, the greatest experience in life, is to know that your guilt has been removed. Your sins have been forgiven. And that message is found throughout the Bible. We saw it in Jeremiah 31, where God said, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. We saw it in the giving of the law, when Moses sprinkled the people with blood even before they went out to try to obey the law. They were forgiven before they ever took a step to try to obey it, because God knew they couldn't obey it. They walked in a forgiven state. And that's a message that you have throughout the Scriptures. I think one of the finest words on guilt was penned by David, by King David, in one of the Psalms. David was up on top of his roof one day. It was spring, time of year when kings were supposed to go out to war. And David was a little lazy that spring, and he decided not to go to war. And he happened to be walking around on top of his roof, and he looked down on the roof of the house next to his house, and he saw a young lady taking a bath. And she was very beautiful. And David wanted her, and so he inquired after her, discovered that she was married, and that should have stopped him. But it didn't. Found out further that she was married to his best friend, Uriah the Hittite, tough, full warrior that had allied him, had come alongside David when David was running from Saul, one of the men that gathered around him and protected him and fought with him before he became king. But that didn't stop David either. His motor was running. So he invited Bathsheba to spend the evening with him, sent her home, thought he was free, home free. A couple of weeks later, the phone rang. Picked it up. It's Bathsheba. Guess what? I'm pregnant. And David panicked. He figured that anybody could count up to 9 in Israel. And Uriah was off fighting a war, and he was in trouble. So he sent a dispatch off to Joab, his general, and asked Joab to send Uriah back. And he thought, if I can just get Uriah to go home, at least for one night, then I'm home free. He invited Uriah up to his house, and they spent a little time chatting, reminiscing over some of their war stories. And then David said, Uriah, why don't you go back home and wash your feet? Uriah either smelled a rat or he was a man of greater integrity than David because he refused to go home. He said, "Why should I go home and sleep with my wife when my men are still on the battlefield?" And he refused to go home. David got him drunk. He still refused to go home. And David was in big trouble. So he sent a message to Joab, and he said, "I want you to contrive some way so that Uriah is killed." And Joab worked out a little scheme, treacherous scheme. The army pulled back in the heat of the fighting, and Uriah was left up front, and he was killed. And David heaved a sigh of relief. He thought, now he could marry Bathsheba, and no one would ever know. A few days later, Nathan, the prophet, showed up. And he said, "David, I have a story I'd like to relate to you. There's a man in your kingdom, wealthy man, had many flocks and herds. And he had a neighbor who was very poor. And the neighbor had one little lamb, a pet lamb. And this wealthy man took that pet lamb, can you imagine that? And he made lamb stew out of it for his family." And David was enraged. He said, "The man ought to die." Nathan waggled his long bony finger under David's nose and he said, "You're the man." And David just came apart at the seams. We know from reading in Psalm 32 that he was physically sick because of his guilt. And he just came apart. He said, "God, I have sinned. What shall I do?" And Nathan said, "God has forgiven you." David wrote those beautiful words in Psalm 32 that grew out of this experience. "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." David was a murderer, a cheat, a liar, a thief, an adulterer, and yet he was forgiven. Now that's comforting. And maybe you're here with a big load of guilt. You know that Jesus died for you, just as he died for David, and just as he died for these 8th century Israelites about whom Isaiah writes. When Jesus died on that cross, he died for the sins of the whole world. God does not any longer hold against us any sin. We're forgiven for all sins, past, present, and future. Do you see what Isaiah says in verse 2? "She has received of the Lord's hand a doubling for all her sins." Now that's the first thing the new covenant promises us, is forgiveness on the basis of Christ's death. The second thing is power. Not only are we free from the penalty of sin, we are given the power to live in obedience to the will of God. Power over temptation. And the rest of this chapter, from verse 3 on, is a description of what sort of power we have. Now, I don't have time to go into this chapter in detail, but I'd like to ask you to do that on your own. We'll just read through it quickly and make a few comments. But this is a passage that tells us the basis of our power. Verse 3, "A voice is calling." By the way, notice it appears as though there were a series of voices that speak. God speaks, "Comfort, comfort my people," and then gives the basis of that comfort. And then verse 3, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And this prophecy was fulfilled in the coming of John the Baptist. Each one of the Gospels takes this statement and refers it to John the Baptist and says he was the voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." Why in the wilderness? What could be more descriptive of the state of Israel at the time John the Baptist was preaching, or at the time Isaiah was prophesying? Barren, fruitless, it was a wilderness. And I think John the Baptist's preaching was intended to be a symbol to the nation of Israel. He did not preach in Jerusalem. He went out into the wilderness and preached to the creosote bushes at first, because that was the condition of Israel. And that's the condition of our heart. We're a wilderness. And this is a voice that cries out to us in our barrenness, in our fruitlessness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Again, this is rooted in a custom, an oriental custom. The kings of that day expected that the road ahead of them be free of potholes and rocks and things so their chariot could move smoothly. And Isaiah says, not only will the way be prepared for Messiah like that, but even the valleys will be leveled out. The hills will be brought low. But remember, he's speaking to the heart. He's not literally speaking of preparing a road or a highway for Messiah, but he's talking about your heart and mine. See, Christ died for us, and that provides the basis for reconciliation with God. And now the Lord comes to each one of us and says, I want to be your Lord. And this voice cries at us, as well as it did to Israel, prepare the way of the Lord. Take down the things that cause you to turn away from the Lord, the pride, the feeling of weakness, the deceit, and in simplicity and in honesty, let the Lord come into your heart. Prepare the way of the Lord. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. And I believe it was this passage that John was referring to when he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you want to behold the glory of Jesus Christ? Then prepare a way into your heart for Him. Let Him come into your life. He's died for you. You're forgiven of all of your sins on the basis of that death. Now let Him come into your life and be your source of power. Another voice in verse 6 calls out. He answers, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass and all its loveliness like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Who in the world today can you trust? Men are like grass. They're transient, unpredictable, but there's one thing that stands, and that's the word of God. That's dependable, and it's this word that is being declared to us in this passage. It's the one word that's trustworthy when everything else turns to dust. And then he calls upon Jerusalem and Zion, Mount Zion, where the temple was, to become an evangelist, to begin to cry out to the cities of Judah. Had the Jews accepted Jesus as their Messiah when Jesus came the first time, the city of Jerusalem would have become an evangelist to the whole world, to the cities of Judah first and then to the ends of the earth. This prophecy was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus up through verse 8, but verse 9 has not been fulfilled yet because Israel didn't respond to her Messiah. But they will, sometime yet future. Verse 9, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear, say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with His arm ruling for you. Behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him. Like a shepherd, He will tend His flock. In His arms, He will gather the lambs and carry them in His bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. You want to see what your God is like? He pictures Him in three ways. Behold your God. He's coming like a king. Like a victor. Verse 10. With His arm ruling for Him. He's the king. Behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him. He's the judge. He's going to reward. He's going to deal out justice. And He's like a shepherd. He'll feed His flock. In His arms, He'll gather the lambs. The little ones that can't keep pace. And carry them in His bosom and will gently lead the nursing ewes. Doesn't overdrive those that are burdened with care. You see what He's saying? He comes like a king. But that same mighty arm that will deal out wrath and justice on the world is a shepherd's arm. And for those that can't keep up, for those that are weak, for those that are defeated, for those that recognize their need, he's like a shepherd. Gathers them in his bosom. Like a big 21-inch arm, you know? So powerful that no one could stand, but he gathers a little lamb in his bosom. He's the king, but he's the shepherd. In the first of the Narnia tales, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a family of beavers that are instructing the four children. And Mrs. Beaver explains, "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, you know." And then later on in the same book, after he's been killed, and on the morning of his resurrection, they're romping with Aslan, you know, and they're running around the hilltop and tumbling, and Aslan stops, and they roll over and over in a big ball of fur. "Then Aslan stood up to right the wrongs in the land. He opened his mouth to roar, and his face became so terrible the girls did not dare to look at it. All the trees in front of him bent before the blast of his roaring like grass in the wind." And then later, after the great battle and the coronation, Aslan slipped away. And Mr. Beaver said, "He'll be coming and going, you know. One day you'll see him and another you won't. It's quite all right. He'll continue to drop by, but don't press him. He's wild, you know, not like a tame lion." Now that's the kind of Lord we have. He's not a tame lion. He's the king. He's the judge. But he's a shepherd. The same strength and power that's his as king and judge becomes available to us as he acts as the shepherd. And then the rest of this chapter, beginning in verse 12 on through verse 26, is a description of who it is that comes in his character as king and judge and shepherd. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" 2/3 of the surface of the earth is water. And Isaiah says, God scoops it up in the palm of his hand. "And marked off the heavens by the span." That's a span from the end of your thumb to the end of your little finger, about 7 to 9 inches. And Isaiah says that God has marked off the heavens this way. He's measured them. Not only is he immense, but he's precise. "And calculated the dust of the earth by the measure." A measure is about 2 gallons. So he's weighed it all, put it all in a little 2-gallon can and weighed it. "And weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket." They would put a skin bag in a well and draw it up, and the water would drop off the bottom. That's what they're referring to, the drops that fall from the bottom of a bucket. They amount to nothing. "And are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales," the sort of thing that you don't even bother to flip off of the scale when you weigh something. "Behold, he lifts up the isles like fine dust." The isles or the coastlands were the place where the Gentile nations lived, the great civilizations of this day. This was just before the heyday of Greece, great age of Pericles. And yet, it says the isles are like fine dust to him. "Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering." If you wanted to offer a sacrifice that would be comparable to the character of God, you could burn all of the cedars in Lebanon and all of the wild animals that inhabit that forest, and it would not be enough. "All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing, and meaningless. Do you see what he's saying in this passage? Two things. God has infinite wisdom and infinite power. Those are the two things that we want more than anything else in this world. Wisdom and power. That's how we evaluate people. Are they wise? That is, are they intelligent? And are they powerful or influential? Do they cause things to happen? And we measure power in terms of their money or their background or their political influence or something of this nature. That's, from an earthly standpoint, that's how we evaluate people. We look for wisdom and power. And God says, in effect, man has no wisdom and has no power. God has it all. This is fine irony. You see, when he talks about the nations, they're less than nothing. Men think that the greatest men build empires. God says they're like the dust on the scale. You don't even bother to flip it off. They're nothing. The great empires of the world, the Assyrian, Babylonian, Egyptian empires, the great nations today, China, Russia, United States, Great Britain, they're nothing. There's one place in Isaiah, and Israel is expressing its arrogance toward God and turning their back on God, feeling that they can do anything. God says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to whistle for the fly that's on the other side of the Euphrates. And that was Assyria. Israel gets arrogant, and as though God says, come get them, sick them. And the nations respond. Now, where do we get off feeling that we have wisdom and power? Do we really think that we can defy God? We can go our own way and live our own lives and refuse to give God the time of day? All wisdom and all power are in His hands. And then in verses 18 through 26, he goes through a series of comparisons. He compares God with idols or the work of man's hands, and he doesn't even bother to refute it, because if you read through it, you'll see it's just a gentle sarcasm, and it's so silly it hardly needs refuting. Can you really liken God to an idol? An idol that a man makes out of wood that doesn't rot, but it does in just a matter of a few years. It doesn't totter, but it does. And then he goes on in verses 21 and following to compare God with man. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? That is, these are things that you both know inherently. You just know these things intuitively, and you've also been told these things. No one needs to tell you. You know. Verse 22, it is He who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is He who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but He merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. Where are the great men of past ages? Where are they? The men of power and influence. They're gone. Isaiah says it's as though God blew on them, and they disappeared. You see, He's the incomparable God. You can't compare Him with the works of man's hands, and you cannot compare Him with man. He's incomparable. But what can you compare Him with? Verse 25, to whom then will you liken me, that I should be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high. You ever look up? Of all the animals, our posture best suits us to look up. Animals look down or look back, but they don't look up. The Greeks recognized that. The name anthropos, the word they use for Greeks, literally means one who turns up. You ever look up? The more civilized and cultured we are, the less we look up, because our smog and haze and lights make it impossible to look up. Primitive man looks up, and you know what he sees? He sees the stars. God said, if you want to compare me with anything, don't compare me with a skyscraper, and don't compare me with a with a nation or with any man, look up at the stars. This is so neat. Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads them forth, leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. And the term is translated missing, in my translation, means not one lags behind. And it's based on the Hebrew word for flock. You see what he's saying? The stars are like a herd of sheep that the shepherd leads forth every evening. The ancients could look off to the east and see the stars rise, and the same stars came up every time. There never was an evening when they looked out there and said, "Nope, one of them didn't make it." He's a shepherd who leads the stars out like sheep, and they always follow. He knows them by name. I couldn't help but think of Jesus' words, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." You see what he's saying? If God is a sort of shepherd who can lead the stars out, can he take care of you? Can he minister to you if you lag behind? If he has all power and wisdom at his disposal, if he's never lost for strength, can he take care of you? If your need is that great. You see, do you ever get to the place that your problem is so weighty and you're so needy that God can't handle it? Verse 27, why then do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? Have you ever said that? Oh, I have. God, you've forgotten me. You're not aware of my need. I don't know where you are, but you aren't here. And the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. God, you aren't doing right by me. But you see, if we understand what Isaiah is saying in this passage, that our God is the God who holds the universe together, if he has that kind of power and that kind of wisdom, then he's never at a loss in terms of my needs. Never. Verse 28, do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. The word for power here in my translation is the word for bone, and it means firmness. Do you need firmness? Do you tend to cave in under pressure? Do you have the need to stand tall when the heat's on? This passage tells me that to him who lacks might, he increases firmness. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. The passage actually says those who wait for the Lord will exchange strength, which is exactly what Paul says in Philippians. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. You see, he says our natural resources may fail. There will be a time when youth stumble and fall. And the strongest, most hardy individuals at times will cave in. But those that wait upon the Lord will never cave in because they exchange their weakness for his strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. That's one of those pictures in the Old Testament, you cannot explain. If I try to describe it, it'll just ruin it for you. I used to live in Texas, and we used to drive down to the Big Bend country occasionally just to get away from everything. And, you know, that's the part of Texas where the Rio Grande makes that big swing to the south, and there are a group of mountains there called the Chisos Mountains, and it's wild, rugged country. The Rio Grande runs right out of a canyon called St. Helena Canyon. And we used to lie on the beach there beside the Rio Grande and watch the eagles soar all day without flapping their wings, round and round on those thermals that developed through that canyon. Never saw one fall out of the sky. Never saw one even get nervous about falling out of the sky. They soar. You want to soar? Ah, there's so much majesty in that picture. And wait on the Lord. Which Lord? The Lord that's described here in Isaiah 40, who has all power and wisdom. They will run and not get tired. That speaks of endurance. When things get tough and you really have to pick them up and lay them down, you'll run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. He's talking there about the humdrum, nitty-gritty sort of thing that you do day in and day out. It's kind of adventurous to soar. That's great sport. And it's even fun to run. But the toughest part of Christian experience, as far as I'm concerned, is just walking day in and day out in your home, in your job, on your campus, when nothing great is expected of you except to be God's man or God's woman. And you can do it. You can endure. When nobody sees what you're doing, when nobody cares what you're doing, when nobody happens to come by and see that you're in need and strengthen you, if you're waiting on the Lord, you can walk and not become weary. That's why David said, "How blessed is the man whose strength is in the Lord." He can walk through the valley of Baca, word means weeping, and make it a place of springs. Because he goes from strength to strength. Are you lacking in strength? That's no problem. Exchange that weakness for His strength. The God of the universe wants to swallow you up and be everything you need for the situation you have to face this week. If you'll forgive me, one last illustration from one of the Narnian tales. In the fourth book, The Silver Chair, Jill finds herself transported into a strange land because of her own pride and foolishness. And she was lost and she was crying and she became very thirsty, and so she began to look for a stream. And she found the stream, but she also found the lion lying by the stream. The lion told her if she was thirsty, she could come and drink. And Lewis describes the voice, not like a man's, but deeper, wilder, and stronger, a sort of heavy, golden voice. "May I? Could I? Well, would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious, rippling noise of the stream was driving her frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat, little girl?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill. Coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for a stream, another stream then," said the lion. "There is no other stream." Let's pray, shall we? What a great thing this word is to us tonight. Just another picture of your excellence, your power and grandeur. And we, like Isaiah, want to be swallowed up in what you are. We thank you that you take our weakness and exchange it for your strength. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.